Amen. Thank you. You know, it's just a reminder of God's, as one author put it, almost scandalous grace. Take something that seems so broken and bring such beauty out of it. So thank you for that, Lisa. That is our God, as He takes the broken and by way of His death brings beauty. Our grandmother. What a grandson. All right, we are in the book of Revelation, getting close to the end as we have looked at the events that are to unfold to the end. Not too far from the New Jerusalem, but in this particular section of Scripture, as I have said before, it doesn't really bring me a lot of joy as I look at what is ahead in a battle that we know is the Battle of Armageddon, which is a section of Scripture that is covered today, and the suffering that will occur, but will also be the end of that suffering, and heaven's around the corner. Definitely enjoy that more when I get in that section of Scripture. But we want to look at the truth of God's Revelation this morning. Revelation 19, 17 through chapter 20, verse 3. I'm going to ask, when you find that text, if you will stand in honor of our awesome God as I read aloud. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Let's pray. God, I am grateful that you are always at the end, Lord. And we know that these are the events that will unfold. And Father, this section certainly doesn't bring me pleasure. But I am grateful to know that you did all that you could, Lord, upon Calvary to free us from this coming battle, Lord. This war that will be fought. And Father, I thank you that you've won it already at Calvary. With our sin issues and all of our misses, Lord, without you, we are headed without hope to eternity. But with you, Lord, there is hope. And just show us through your word, Lord, as we look at your revelation this morning, Father, of how you're there. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Many descriptions of angels in modern culture don't line up with Scripture. Often angels are seen as these glorious, God-like people who say what we want to hear, who build us up, or they appear to be like these fluffy little babies that fly around with a bow and arrows and pointed at an attractive person's heart, pull the bow back and shoom, so that you're pitter-patter and fall in love and, you know, all of that stuff for Valentine's Day that we worship. But yet when you look in the scripture about angels, an angel never draws attention to himself. And the scriptures tell us that when an angel appears, an angel is simply a messenger of God, coming with a message of God. And so people, they didn't say, man, I want to go up and I want to pet that fluffy little thing. It's an angel. No, it says in the scripture that they were afraid, because they had this picture that God was coming to straighten them out and they should fear God. And yet I think it's interesting, and it's no wonder when you consider this, that as you look in the scriptures, the command that Jesus, the promise he gave, more than any other promise was, do not be afraid. And why does he say, do not be afraid? Because the main message he wants to give is not that we live in fear, but that he has conquered. And so it is not out of fear that we live. But as we look at this battle that is to transpire, this is the battle that we have heard through Scripture and through our lives, known as Armageddon. It is the battle of all battles. It is God pitted against his enemies. And we're going to look at that this morning. It's a battlefield in history. It's 200 miles of battlefield. And there have been many classic figures who have fought on such a battlefield. There's been Nebuchadnezzar. There has been that Pharaoh Ramses. There has been Richard the Lionhearted and Napoleon among those who have fought on this field. And yet, as big as those battles were, they were nothing compared to the battle that is described in the scriptures here. It is a horrible battle which will occur. And let's just jump into the text. First, this angel's invitation here in 17 and 18 of chapter 19. It says, I saw an angel standing in the sun. Or it could be translated nearby, in the vicinity of the sun. But as they looked up, they could see in that sunlight, they could see that angel, and he is giving a specific message here. And it is a terrifying message. Look what he says. He cries out in a loud voice, and there are all these birds that are flying midair. So as you look at the angel, you can see behind him the blindness, the blind, being blinded by the sun. But then there are birds that begin to gather that gives it a creepy appearance as the message is described. And notice what he says. Come, gather together for the great supper of God. And we hear about the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is a great supper between Christ and his church, and a celebration that will occur. But this is talking about a great supper of God. But it is not a supper where God's people are joined with God himself. I mean, it's a supper for birds. Talk about bird food here. And like a horror movie, like a terrible occurrence, a horrific occurrence that's going to happen as history describes it. And notice it talks about kings, generals, mighty men, horses, riders will be part of this. One commentator described it this way. He said, imagine armies marching across the plains of Galilee, filing through passes, deploying on the fertile fields of Megiddo, masses of military equipment stockpiled in the hills, fleets right at the anchor in the Red Sea, the Persian Gulf, and along the shorelines of the eastern Mediterranean Sea. Stirring strains of martial music are heard. The ground shakes to the beat of marching feet. Amazing new weapons given to men by the Antichrist, brought into place. Miracles wrought by the false prophet to encourage the troops. Then an angel appears high up in the sky, and an invitation from God, of all things, to millions of birds. Come to the supper provided by the Creator God. In Ezekiel 39, verse 12, there is a prophecy of this event which occurs, and it talks about the death is so great that it'll take a year just to bury the bodies that are found that the birds don't pick apart. And it's just a horrific scene. As this battle is about to begin, though, the angel stands forward and he makes it clear in the scripture here that the battle is over before it even begins. It kind of reminds me, any of you guys that are sports fans, and you watch your team, and I like it when my team's on this side of it where, you know, they're so far ahead that even though the game's not over, the end is in doubt. It's no fun when your team's on the other end of it, and the other team's so far ahead that, you know. But anyway, just for the sake of enjoyment, pretend it's your team that's real far ahead. And you're the home team, and you're in the stands. And you hear that song. Na, 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 na. Na, 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 na. Goodbye. Yeah, you got it. This is kind of the scene before the battle even starts. He says, man, this thing's over before it even begins. Because the two sides are not equal. This is a fight where God is victorious because He is a far superior foe as that battle begins and as they march forward into that battle. It's interesting, just a couple of verses up from this in verse 15 as we read about Jesus Christ. The text tells us that He is the Word of God. That living Word of God. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. And there's this picture here of battle that occurs. And then Ephesians 6, as we're told to put on the armor of God, there is a sword to be used as well, which is His Word that is given to us, and the power of Christ, that living Word, who is within us. It's really amazing when you read in the text of what happens through just a single word from God. The heavens and the earth were created when He said. The Word was spoken and it was created. And then as you go through the ministry of Jesus, you see it over and over again. In Mark 4:39, Jesus and the disciples, they're out on a boat. And there's this terrible storm. And everybody's scared to death. Lord, we're going to die out here. And Jesus simply says, quiet. And the storm stops. And it gets still. Just with a single word from Christ. In Luke 5:24, there's a paralyzed man. Jesus comes forward after talking to his friends. He looks at the man and he says, get up. And it says that the man got up. And I love it in that text because it says not only get up, he ran home. Man, Jesus healing means I don't even have to exercise. Those muscles working, you know. That was in his healing. And then, of course, Lazarus. Been in the tomb 4 days and it says his body was even starting to smell, you know. He said, Lazarus, come out. The power of Jesus when He speaks. Then in Mark chapter 5, verse 41, we read about a little girl who actually had died. And Jesus, seeing the pain of everyone around them, and this little girl shows compassion, and He says, rise. And this little girl, it says, wakes up. She rises by that word of Christ. Matter of fact, Jesus interrupted every funeral that He attended. He disturbed every graveside by His power, by His uttering of a single word. There's this prophecy in Isaiah 11, verse 4. With the breath of His lips, He shall slay the wicked. And even though there's this horrible battle that all that's devastation and blood and death, but honestly, just a single word displays His power. And the Antichrist and false prophet's condemnation, look at verse 20 as it describes this. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. There was a great delusion of those who followed these guys, who were in opposition to God. And the result of that, this culminates in this battle that is about to occur. There is defeat. These two are captured, and they're thrown into the lake of fire. This is the first time in the Scriptures this title is used. Jesus talked about a place where there is fire, there is burning. But this particular title, the lake of fire, is used here for the first time. It's used four other times in the remaining Revelation. They are to be placed in that final judgment to be thrust there. To the horror of the world, not everyone is alike. The greater the sin, the greater the influence shows, the greater the penalty as they are placed in this place of punishment. And I want you to see that in their incarceration. Look in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. So finally, this enemy of God, who has been a pain to all of us, is finally captured. And he is finally incarcerated. And the word here that is translated abyss here could easily translate it as bottomless pit. And when you look down in this pit, you can't see the bottom of it. And it's there that he's captured. And it's there that he is imprisoned. It is there that he is placed according to the Scriptures. And then it talks about a key. And of course, the one who owns this key is God. It is God Himself who is the owner of this. Jesus Christ, who holds the keys to Hades, the keys to the place of which incarceration will occur for these two. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, the book of Jude, which is just one chapter, verse 6, informs demons are already placed there as others await that final judgment that will occur. Revelation chapter 9 talks about Satan opened the lid, so there was a short amount of distress and pain and persecution and havoc that he would bring forth until the time where he would be incarcerated in a way. And then this great chain is mentioned in the Scriptures here. Notice as it tells us about the chain, it says that he was placed within a great chain. This serpent, the devil, Satan, bound for 1,000 years, sealed to be there. And who was it accomplished by, according to the Scripture? It just says an angel. Doesn't mention an archangel. Doesn't mention a particular name of angels that have been given previously. No, it just says a common angel that is able to capture this great enemy of God. You see, we often are deceived into thinking that you've got God. And then you've got the devil, and the two are equal, and there's this battle between two equal foes. But that's not true at all. The devil is an angel created by God that rebelled against God, but God is clearly the one who is more powerful. And it doesn't even take one of his upper lieutenant angels to put this chain upon the devil and to put him in this place of incarceration. Just an ordinary angel that God would send for that purpose. And he uses ordinary people like me and you. Not the super celebrities, not the super gifted, but just ordinary people like us who are filled with an extraordinary God to do his work and to carry out his work. And this one who brings us such grief now that we know is the devil. Man, according to this text, we can go ahead and sing, na 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 na, right? Goodbye, man. And we're looking forward to that time. And the truth of the matter is, as weak as we are victorious in him. We looked at last week the fact that there's this battle that occurs, and we're marching with a victorious one, Christ. Before this battle of Armageddon, there's already a declaration of God is victorious. And if you're in Christ, you're marching with a victorious one because you too are victorious. I want to close with this by Charles Spurgeon. What he had written years ago that I think speaks so powerfully to where we are in Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 1 verse 6, "You are accepted in the Beloved." What a state of privilege. It includes our justification before God. But the term acceptance in the Greek means more than that. It signifies we are the objects of divine delight. How marvelous that we, worms, mortals, sinners, should be the objects of divine love. But it is only in the Beloved. Some Christians feel accepted in their own experience. When their spirit's lively, their hope's bright, they think God accepts them. For they feel so happy, so heavenly minded, so drawn above the earth. But when their souls collapse in the dust, they are the victims of the fear that they are no longer accepted. If they could see that all their high joys do not exalt them and all their low despondencies do not diminish them in their Father's sight, but they stand accepted in the one who never alters, in one who is always perfect, always without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, how much happier they would be, and how much more they would honor the Savior. Rejoice then, believer, in this: you are accepted in the Beloved. You look within you and you say, there's nothing acceptable here, but you look at Christ and see if there's not everything acceptable there. Your sins trouble you, but God has cast your sins behind his back, and you are accepted in the Righteous One. You have to fight with corruption and to wrestle with temptation, but you've already accepted in him who has overcome the powers of evil. The devil tempts you, be of good cheer. He cannot destroy you, for you are already accepted in him. It is settled. Cindy has been listening to this preacher. She's really enjoyed Timothy Keller, and she keeps coming back to a saying she heard him say in a sermon. It says, before knowing Christ, you are in a battle you cannot win. But after you know Christ, you are in a battle you cannot lose. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for that. And Father, as we look at this coming battle, it certainly brings us no great joy. But it reminds us of how critical it is, Father, for the gospel to permeate our hearts, Lord, that we might discover how you really love us and how you call us to you. Father, there is deception all around us, Lord. People are deluded and to missing you and to missing the gospel. Father, we either want to exalt our own ideas or we want to exalt the one who died for us. Help us see there's no comparison, Lord. And Father, I pray this morning as we Father, have just looked at what is to come, this prophecy, Lord, of a battle. I pray, Lord, that we would turn to you now, Father. Because whether we're here or not, when that battle occurs, we will face you. And there is a Savior that we must do business with before that, or we're in real trouble. And I just pray that you would open our eyes and hearts this morning, that we'd be ready for that meeting, that encounter, and that we would just let the gospel speak to us, and that we would receive the great forgiveness that came with your great loss at a cross. And Father, so just as we prepare to celebrate and sing, draw us to you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.